Let's again bow our hearts before the Lord. Our Father, we are again so thankful for the songs that we've been able to sing, so many assurances from your word, Father, a future eternal because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Father, songs of commitment and challenge to seek first your kingdom. And Lord, we desire that for our lives. We acknowledge this morning that we want your word to change us, to help us, that we could have an expanded view this morning of the graciousness, the kindness, the magnitude of our Savior. We ask for help from your word by your Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to turn back to the book of Romans and continue with some of the things we thought about this morning already. We want to make sure that in life we allow the Bible to form our thinking on any subject. The New Testament writers talked about the philosophy of man, man's thinking, and acknowledged that it was a real thing, but wasn't always right, wasn't always based on truth. And so this morning, that's what we want to reflect upon. We want to be reminded first of what the scriptures say, and then allow it, the Bible, the Word of God, to form what we think about the subject we're going to consider. And so we want to read again from Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So if I were to ask the question, is God a good communicator? Is he? Well, according to Romans chapter 1, Paul believed he is an excellent communicator, that he clearly speaks. Clear enough, Paul says, in this passage we just read, clear enough that all men in a coming day will be without excuse. So it doesn't matter where they were born, what part of the world they lived in. According to Romans chapter 1, God is such a clear communicator that men will be held accountable, will be without excuse. And so it's his visible creation he's referring to. That's what Paul is writing about. That wherever you look in creation, you can see his divine attributes, his invisible power. And so we know this to be true. We know this to be true of men who come to science with the premise that God is the creator. They're the ones who are able to open science up and to see it expanded and give us something that would edify our hearts, that would establish us in our thinking. And so that's not apart from what Paul is talking about. So no matter where you look, you have eyes to see, you can see the Creator. And so he goes on in chapter 8. To talk about present suffering. Verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption." And so the Apostle Paul, in chapter 8, now this is interesting. Now this is the doctrinal section, book of Romans. This is the teaching. The first 8 chapters, this is the teaching that Paul says in chapter 12 is going to lead to living a life set apart for God, even to the point of offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so the first 8 chapters, doctrine that he would expect that would form our thinking, would establish us, would change our minds. That's what he says in chapter 12, that our minds might be renewed, changed. It would lead to a life lived for God. 8 chapters. Chapter 1 begins with his physical creation. Chapter 8 continues. Most ends, links his physical creation. That in some way, they're like us. And so we wonder exactly what does that mean? Because as we think of, say, animals. Does the Bible have a lot to say about them? Then we could add to that certainly different cultures treat animals different. Some cultures have dogs only as street dogs. Cur. In one of my visits to India, the brother who was so hospitable and kind to us warned us about the dogs in one part of the city. So the street dogs here are vicious, avoid them. And so that's what they were familiar with, the street dogs. The Lord Jesus, it's often pointed out that he talked about street dogs. That there's different words in the Bible, in any part of the Bible, whether it's the New Testament written in Greek or the Old Testament written in Greek or in Hebrew, that there are different words. And so sometimes the Lord Jesus used the word for a street dog, a dog that lived out in the street. Nobody owned it. And then sometimes he talked about the little house dogs, the pets. He acknowledged that such a thing existed. In fact, in that story with the Syrophoenician woman, when she came and she begged the Lord Jesus to come and heal her daughter. The Lord Jesus said, it's not good that the dogs at the bread of the children. He fed to the street dogs. And so she came back to him and she said, yes, Lord, yeah, that's true. But you know that when crumbs fall from the table, it's not wrong that the little house dogs, the pets, that they eat those crumbs. And you remember what the Lord Jesus said to her? He commended her for her faith, for the logic of her faith. And he said, you know, your daughter's healed. And so we wonder, what does the Bible have to say about the physical creation? Does God say much about animals? How important are they to them? Not how important they are to our culture. Because it's possible that our culture has it wrong. It's possible that my thinking on any subject isn't what it ought to be. Thus, what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, allowing the scripture to change my mind. And so, this morning, does God love animals? Do you think God loves animals? Well, I know some animal lovers. I know some animal lovers who are not lovers of God. So what's the problem? Is the problem that they're animal lovers? That's not the problem. The problem is it's the song we sang this morning. They don't love the animal's creator. Ultimately, in a coming day, that's going to be the problem. And so, what does the Bible have to say about animals? Well, surprisingly, quite a lot. But let's start with the first premise. Does God love animals? Say, well, do you have a verse for it? We say, yeah, in fact, we do. Turn back to the book of Jonah. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And so Jonah, amongst other things, teaches us God's love, not for people generally, although that's easy to prove, but God's love for his enemies. Because that's really what the book of Jonah is about. It's about a specific people group, the Ninevites. And they were the enemies of God's people. Now it's possible that Jonah had some connection with Nineveh. It's not impossible that the Ninevites had raided Jonah's hometown and killed his family. That happened all the time. And so it's possible that he had some previous ties to the Ninevites. And so the Lord then called Jonah to go to his enemies. Does God love his enemies? Yeah, we know that verse. We know that in Romans, while we were enemies, God loved us and Christ died for us. And so what the book of Jonah is about is God's love for his enemies. And Jonah's honest. Jonah no doubt wrote this book, and he's honest that he doesn't feel like God feels. Now, he's obedient, but you read through the story, and it seems forced, almost as if he had no alternative. And so you come to chapter 3 of Jonah, and Jonah's now preached this message, and the king of Nineveh hears a statement in the message. You know, this time period, 40 days. And so he takes from that 40 days the fact that judgment isn't meted out immediately, that there's an opportunity for repentance. And so he asks the question, who knows that if we repent, maybe God will relent from the judgment he's passing upon us? And so he asks that question, who knows if God will repent if we relent? Or sorry, God will relent if we repent. Did anybody know the answer to that question? Actually, Jonah did. Actually, that was Jonah's complaint about God. He said, I knew this about you. This is why I didn't want to come. Because I knew that if they repented, you would relent. And I don't want that. And so, thankfully, although this is a look into Jonah's heart, he's really struggling with the Ninevites, God isn't finished with him. He's still working on him. And so that's what chapter 4 is about. This is now God reasoning together with Jonah. Which is interesting. It's an invitation in the Old Testament for any of us to come into the presence of God and through his word reason with him. He says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. So he's reasonable. And there's a reason for everything that he does. And so that's what he's doing with Jonah in chapter 4. He's reasoning back and forth, trying to move Jonah and his feeling towards his enemies. And so we would take the last verse of the book to be the pinnacle of God's argument or God's reason. I don't think that's a stretch, okay? God is plenty aware that the million people in the city of Nineveh, how wicked they were. And so God acknowledges in this book that this is too much for Jonah. The million guilty sinners, enemies of God's people, the enemies of God, that Jonah can't get to that. And so God's final argument, he says, Jonah, are there not 120,000? It says the last verse, persons who cannot discern their right hand from their left. That's a beautiful picture. Do you ever see a child come out wanting to go with mom or dad or grandpa, grandma on a trip to the store? Hurry up and put your shoes on. And they come out and they've got their shoes on the wrong feet. Does that make you angry? Seriously, does that make you angry? It doesn't make me angry. It's a beautiful thing. It's innocent. It's not intentional, right? It's not intentional. It's what's called an honest mistake. They don't see the difference between the left shoe and the right shoe. Sometimes it's not uncommon in our family for my grandson to have two different shoes on. Not even on the wrong feet, two different shoes. And I'm not angry. Well, guess what? The Lord is not angry at these people. And he says, Jonah, there's 120,000 that can't discern their left foot from their right. Is it right, Jonah, that I would be angry at them? But that's not the pinnacle of the argument. And much livestock. You think God takes pleasure in the death of the innocent? He takes no pleasure in the death of the innocent. And so the pinnacle of God's argument with Jonah, his reason, is that not only does he love the infants, he loves the cattle. Why would he love cattle? Why would he love livestock? They're his. You know, we sing a hymn at times, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. Is that just a hymn writer's poem? Or is that a verse? It's actually a verse from the Bible. And so let's turn back and see what we can learn about animals from, let's start in Genesis. So God loves animals. The book of Jonah. The book of Genesis, chapter 2. Verse 7 says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, if you have a Strong's or you use your Strong's Concordance or kind of a word dictionary, look this word up for living. It's the word nepos. It's the word from which we get soul. Right? You're familiar with that. Paul made the distinction in Thessalonians, spirit, soul, body. Man is a tripart being. And I'm not going to tell you what all of that exactly means because I don't know exactly. But this idea is spirit, soul, body. Now, the soul, according to Leviticus chapter 17, is connected with the blood. That the life of the soul is in the blood. And so God was very particular about blood and his people. And so this is the word for soul here. Living, nepos. Gets translated nephesh in the Greek. But it's nepos, N-E-P-A-S, I think. This is not the first time it's mentioned. Now, one of the rules of Bible interpretation is the first time a word is mentioned has deep spiritual significance and rules for interpretation. So it's actually in chapter 1. Verse 20 of chapter 1 says, then God said, Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. The word is nephes, the word we would use for soul. And so it could be translated, let the waters abound with abundance of living souls. And let birds fly above the earth, across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves. That's again the word for nephes, living. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living or nephes creature according to its kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth, so on. Then verse 30 says, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life or nephes. And so this is answering the question, which now, hey, not everybody thinks this. Do animals have souls? Yes. According to the Bible. According to Genesis chapter 1. Actually, according to Leviticus chapter 17. That's the context of Leviticus chapter 17, the sanctity of blood. It's with regards to the animal sacrifices. It's their blood that he's writing about that needs to be poured into the ground. This is where, amongst other things, the personality comes from. Because if I were to ask you, do animals have a personality, what would you say to that? Of course they do. You know that from experience. I mean, this isn't foreign to us here. We're not the only people in the world thinking about this. Cambridge University has done studies on the IQ of animals, and they know some animals are smarter than others. And then they know that even in the animal groups, that some animals that are the same as other animals are smarter than others that are the same species. I mean, people will tell you that if you're going to get a dog, wait till they're a year old before you pick. Why would they say that? Well, because you see the development. You see how they've developed, how smart they are. It's better suited to choose a pet. Well, that's not foreign to Genesis chapter 1. Animals have a soul. So God loves his creation. And he has given them life. That's what Genesis 1 teaches. That's what Jonah 4 talks about. So he loves his creation. He's given them life. He's made promises to his animal kingdom. You say, okay, whoa, just a second there. I mean, maybe I could do the animal personality thing. Well, you know, this morning, we had in the first meeting this passage from Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we saw that there was these creatures that had these four faces. The face of a, didn't say they had the likeness of it, was the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. Those are real creatures. And then he talked about a throne encircled with like a rainbow. And so I ask you a question, and now bear in mind it's loaded, but I don't want to say it's a trick question, but just as you think about it, just be careful. What is the rainbow, according to the Bible, significant of? You say it was a covenant. Am I right about that? It was a promise, right? That's what we teach our children. Okay, the rainbow is a promise. It's connected with the covenant, a promise God made. Right, are we agreed? That's good, right? Who did he make that promise to? Huh?
All mankind, all the earth.
That's good. That's good. I like that. I like that. Turn over. It's only a couple of pages. Chapter 9, Genesis. Verse 8 says, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. That's Noah. That's us, right? You know, descendants after. We're all descended from Noah. So that's Noah. That's us. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. And it says, verse 12, and God said, this is a sign. This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign, the covenant between me and the earth. He says in verse 15, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Do the animals have a promise? They do. And actually, it's almost as if, reading Genesis chapter 9, is almost as if we wouldn't have thought it if we hadn't read it, because it said like five times. I would have, somebody hadn't pointed it out to me, I would have said, yeah, it was a covenant between God and Noah. Well, and then I would have gone to mankind. I said, yes, to mankind, to include myself. But it's way bigger than that. Moses, by divine inspiration, talks about all flesh. God has made a promise. So, he loves his creation. He's given them life. Genesis 1. He's made them promises. Does his creation give him pleasure? Well, does his creation give you pleasure? Well, where do you think that comes from? It comes from God. I mean, the Psalms are full of the psalmist's appreciation of God as a creator God, and the wonders that he witnesses in his creation. Let's turn to Psalm 104. I mean, this is just one example. I mean, in verse 16, the trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he has planted, where the birds make their nest, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats, the cliffs are for a refuge for the rock badgers. And then in verse 26, or verse 25, he says, the great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. Are you looking forward to seeing what's in the ocean someday? It says it's teeming with life. Say, will we? Well, the Old Testament has lots to say about what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. And so I suspect, yes, we will. But listen to what he says after that. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan. Notice this, which you, that's the Lord, have made to play there. We ask the question, does God's creation bring him pleasure? Well, the psalmist says he does. And it's in his playing. You know, I get these videos. You know, your algorithm, I don't know exactly how that works. Whatever you look at, you get lots of videos similar. And so I like animal videos. And so whether it's sheep or goats, this particular one is goats. I get videos all the time of goats jumping. You know, they jump stiff-legged. I was raised on a farm, and so I witnessed that. We had sheep, but they do the same thing. You know, when the the pens of sheep, my grandfather would have, 100 ewes to a pen. And so come feeding time, all the sheep would move in to the manger. And then that would open up this big space behind all the ewes, and then all the lambs would jump stiff-legged, up and down, turn, up and down, all together. They were playing. Do you know where that comes from? Their creator. He put that in there. He causes. It says, the psalmist says, there is that Leviathan which you have made play there. Verse 31 says, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Joy and pleasure in his works. The works of his hands. And so when you look at his creation and get joy, it's because he put that there. So, does he love animals? According to Jonah, does. He's given them life, personality. He's made them promises. He's what gives them that distinction of personality. This is why, as Paul says in Romans, that men can look and they can see the earmarks, his creation. You know, in Genesis 9, it has this specific word for flesh, all flesh. Seems to be an encompassing, inclusive term, bigger than just men. And so we ask the question, what about animals in the future? What about animals in the next life? Will there be dogs in heaven? What, only because Disney says it? Or what does the Bible say about that? We don't have to speculate on will there be animals in the millennial kingdom. We read from Isaiah 11 this morning, and yeah, we're going to have firsthand experience. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will enter into the millennial kingdom. Right? If there was a point in your life where you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, experienced the forgiveness of sin because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did at the cross of Calvary, you will enter the millennial kingdom. And one of the things you'll be able to do is you'll be able to pet a lion or hold a snake. I'm not sure what you prefer, but you'll be able to do both. But because of the work of Christ, that's Paul's point in Romans, that Adam caused the whole thing to collapse. But the Lord Jesus Christ, because of Calvary, fixed it all. And one day we're going to enter into the benefit of that. And so this distinction of personality that he's talking about here in Psalms, this is just one example. You know that everywhere Paul looked, he could see the earmarks of the splendor and power of God in his creation. You know, you could check it. It's at a zoo. I was thinking of the psalmist as I watched this video. The psalmist talked about how the Lord had reached down into this pit and pulled him up and set his feet on a firm foundation. You know that verse. Pulled me up out of a miry pit and put my feet upon a rock. There is a video of a zoo. And there's all these animals around, and there's gazelles and various smaller animals, lots of birds, and there's elephants. And in the back, there's people filming, but in the back, in the bath water, I guess for the elephants, it's got steep rock. There's a gazelle drowning. You can see it, it's thrashing, and it's trying to hold its head up. And so this elephant turns and walks over and tries with its trunk to pull this gazelle by its horn. And the gazelle slips out. And then the elephant reaches over again and with its trunk lifts this gazelle, pulls it up and gets its feet and helps it and gets it out onto the side. And this gazelle runs away and stands off to the side, and the elephant turns and goes over and just taps the gazelle. And so you say, well, what would be the motivation? Like, what would be the motivation for the elephant to do that? God. There's no other explanation. It's not on its diet. They're not in competition. They're not even the same species. This is the compassion and sympathy of its creator. And so we say, as we read through the Bible, we want to have God's thoughts about things. And so, yes, he's concerned about his creation. So much so, we'll close with this verse in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." the restitution, the reconciliation of all things. That the Lord Jesus is going to fix all things. You know that most of the expectation, the hope of the Old Testament saints is for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's not hard. I don't think it's hard as you look at present world circumstances that it's not close. People can say that people always lived in the expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and I say, I agree. They did. But as you look at present world affairs, I can't see how it's not close. And so we will have that opportunity to see creation. Because what we had in Genesis 1 was the perfect creation. The Lord Jesus Christ, because of the cross work, what he accomplished at Calvary. As Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 1, the reconciliation, restoration of all things. Now it would be a tragedy. This is what the Lord Jesus talks about. He uses animals. He actually uses birds. He talks about two sparrows in one gospel. He says, are not two sparrows sold for one farthing? He's likening that to value. Now we've seen from scripture that he loves sparrows because he made them. They're his creation. But he's contrasting that to man. And then in another gospel, what is perceived as almost the same passage, although it's different. He says this, five sparrows sold for two farthings. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, two are sold for one farthing. And if you spend two farthings, guess what you get? You get a free sparrow. So men say that this sparrow is worth nothing. Jesus says that sparrow is valuable to my Father in heaven. He knows its day of birth. He knows the day of its death. How much more valuable are you? Boy, it would be a tragedy. It would be a tragedy for there to be people sitting here this morning at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel who would not be in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's lots of events to happen between here and there. You know that. We're not saying that. But as we think about the wonders of God in creation, one of the most wonderful things is the recreation that's possible, that the Apostle Paul never got over, that he was an ambassador of, beseeching men, begging them, he said, to be reconciled to God. That if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's how we'll experience the coming millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And it is going to be something spectacular to see. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word that teaches us about every aspect of life, this life, this present life, the next life to come. Father, we're grateful for the doctrine of Scripture, the teaching concerning what the Lord Jesus Christ did, the cross, that would make it possible for us here, present tense, in the here and now to experience eternal life. Father, that we could, even in the language of Romans chapter 1, that we could see your divine fingerprints as we move through what so many call just temporal. Yet, Lord, we know that there is some kind of eternal aspect to your creation. We're not sure what, but we do look forward to the day when we begin to experience these things because of the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to understand your word, to take these things in, to be helped, to be edified, to be built up. We appreciate more this morning the magnitude of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished by the giving of himself. We pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.